The following message is distributed by the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for these songs that we could sing. Lord, even this last one that lifts our eyes up to a future day, a future reality, Lord, in which we can fully realize Christ is ours forevermore. And Lord, we recognize that that is a hope, that is a longing, and that feels like a long time away. It feels like a day in the distant future. And so, Lord, I pray, would you meet us in that right now? Lord, perhaps some of us have some thoughts about the future that maybe we're discouraged by that. Lord, perhaps we have questions about that. And Lord, perhaps something about our present circumstance just makes it impossible to rest in that reality. So Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, as we look at the claim of Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life, Lord, would you lead us into a deeper, abiding relationship with Jesus? Would you help us to see our need for that, and would you meet us in that way this morning? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be taking a little break from our series in Romans, as Pastor Steve is off for a couple weeks, and I'm going to continue on in what is like a mini-series on the I Am statements found in the Gospel of John. So this morning, we're going to look at John 11, 17 through 27, and look at the claim where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. But before we get into the passage, I want to set it up this way. I recently had the opportunity to travel to India and visit one of our church's ministry partners this past March. And while I was there, I was able to attend a local church there and spend a day visiting with one of the pastors of this church. And this pastor, in visiting with him, he shared with me how it is often a common experience in which non-Christians, and specifically in this case Hindus, would come to their church, and upon coming to church, they would receive prayer for a physical health problem. And the common occurrence then was that miraculously, with some regularity, they would see people healed. And this is something that maybe sits a little bit different from the Western context in which we live, but for the church there, this was a common report, a common occurrence. But what's interesting about this is he explained to me kind of how it is a person would end up in their church, the process that they would go through before they actually got there. And he explained to me that usually people kind of followed this certain order of operations. So first, if they had a health problem or a concern, what they would do is they would go to one of the Hindu temples of the relevant god and seek a blessing or seek healing from that god. And if that didn't work, then perhaps they'd go seek medical attention. They'd go to a doctor, seek the actual biological component of that. And if that didn't work, perhaps they'd go to a mosque. And if that didn't work, as a last resort, they would go to a Christian church. And so, though this pastor and his church witnessed some miraculous works firsthand, interestingly, what most troubled this pastor was that it was also a common experience for those who received this kind of healing that they would actually rarely stick around and join the congregation. Maybe they would come and share their testimony, but then after a matter of weeks and months, they'd never be seen again. They seemingly got the cure, the solution they wanted, and moved on. And this idea, this exposes a problem that many people see Jesus as a cure, as an antidote, as a solution to a problem, rather than as a sustaining life source, rather than seeing him as the resurrection and the life. And so it's with this in mind, we're going to turn to our passage here this morning. So John 11, 17 through 27, here it is. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The word of the Lord. So here, we're just dropping into a larger narrative that is very fascinating narrative all through chapter 11 here. But much of it is actually going to be outside of our scope this morning. So in order to catch us up, I'll just tell you what you need to know for the sake of this text here this morning. Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, is very sick. He's nearing the point of death. And so his sisters send for Jesus that he might heal Lazarus. And upon receiving this news, Jesus' response foreshadows the final outcome. So before Jesus even moves towards Lazarus, he says this in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified." And upon making this declaration, he then decides to stay 2 days longer in the place that he was. And so after 2 days, he begins his travels to Bethany, and this is where Lazarus and his sisters live. And upon arriving in Bethany, the text confirms that Lazarus is dead and has been in the tomb for 4 days. So having set the context, we'll now consider two different observations surrounding Jesus' interaction with Martha and what it means when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And both of these observations have to do with faith, the first with future faith and the second with abiding faith. So here's the first point this morning, the first regarding future faith. We must know and rest in the nature and promises of God. We must know and rest in the nature and the promises of God. So verse 20 states, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house." So here we're introduced, there are two sisters here, Martha and Mary. They also show up in the Gospel of Luke with another famous interaction there. And what we know about Martha from that text and this text, that Martha is active. She's busy. She's a go-getter. She's not going to sit around. If there's something to be done, she's going to do it. And here, by contrast, we see Mary in this text sitting at home, grieving. And this normally would have been the cultural custom of someone that is grieving, that they stay at home and then their family and friends and community would come and console them. So we see in this, Martha's action is actually the uncommon one. Mary is doing kind of what would have been culturally expected at the time. But upon hearing of Jesus' coming, Martha goes out to meet him. And upon finding him, she says this to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So right out the gate, Martha acknowledges that the death of her brother Lazarus, but she actually doesn't get stuck there in her grief. Immediately, she follows it with a very interesting comment. She says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And here you'll notice that this is the first of two things that Martha will tell Jesus that she knows, right? That she believes. Martha knows that Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father, because whatever he asks, the Father will grant to him. And so what she knows here is telling of her faith and ultimately what she believes about the nature of Jesus. So she believes something about the nature of Jesus and his unique relationship to the Father. The second thing that she knows here is highlighted in verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And then 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So after Jesus states that Lazarus will rise again, Martha affirms that she knows this to be true. She affirms that she believes in a future bodily resurrection in the last day. And so this is revealing about what she believes regarding the future work and the promise of God, the reality of the resurrection. And in fact, she has assurance of her brother's future life and resurrection. But as is often common when we see Jesus is speaking on two levels at the same time. Yes, Lazarus will be raised on the last day. That's true. But he also means that Lazarus will rise again. And here's the spoiler. In a matter of hours, Lazarus is going to be resurrected after being dead 4 days. That happens. So in this, Martha only understands Jesus in part. On one hand, this is to be commended because she has a future-oriented faith. She grasps something that is true and that Jesus affirms is true. But on the other hand, for the moment, she's also missing the full scope of what Jesus is saying. And so as we step back for a moment and we look at the faith of Martha, we see that she affirms two foundational truths about God: what she believes about the nature of Jesus and his relationship to the Father, and what she believes about a future bodily resurrection on the last day. Both of these things she knows are right beliefs about the person and the promises of God, and they are essential components of a grounded faith. Martha has future faith in the nature and the promises of God, and this is good. In fact, this is actually essential. But interesting, the real question is this: is that enough? Is there something more that Jesus wants for Martha to know, to believe in here, in this interaction? Is it possible that in this moment that Martha has a limited perspective on who Jesus actually is? She seemingly recognizes him as the long-anticipated Messiah who has God's ear because he gives him whatever he asks, and she recognizes that he speaks of a future resurrection, truly believing that there is a resurrection. But as we press into this, her perspective of Jesus may be partial. It may be limited, needing further clarity. And I think this is made evident in her earlier statement. When she first greeted the Lord, she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Meaning, had you been there when Lazarus was dying, I know that you would have healed him because God will give you whatever you ask. But you weren't there. And because you weren't there, he died. And in this kind of statement, some people read into it as kind of a bitter, passive-aggressive statement from Martha. But I don't think it's that. I think she's truly struggling with the situation, yet I think also genuinely in her heart, she doesn't fault Jesus for not being there. Rather, she rightly puts her hope in the future resurrection. From her vantage point, the day when death will be overcome. And so almost maybe in a guarded way, she says, "Okay, that's fine. If you were here, you would have healed him, but you're not here, and we move on, right? One day he will be raised. Great." And so in this moment to her, Jesus represents the possibility of the cure. Jesus represents the possibility of the solution to the problem. He is the only one who could have cured Lazarus's sickness, who could have prevented his death. And if that's all that Jesus is, one in whom God is pleased to answer whatever he asks, then clearly Jesus missed the window because Lazarus is dead. And so now she must place her hope in a future event because there's nothing else to be done here. Future faith can become fixed on outcomes, but what Jesus is going to draw us into is that actually future faith needs to be fixed in him alone. If Jesus is merely a cure, an antidote, then we are missing the point. What is it about a cure? What is it about an antidote that falls short? Well, on one hand, what we've seen, if the cure comes too late, then it's worthless. Or perhaps, if one were to receive the cure, to be saved from the illness, to put off death, then what happens? They live a good long life just to come face to face with death later? A cure won't address the human condition. It just buys us some time. And so this is a question that we need to search for our own hearts. When we come to Jesus, or when we come to faith, do we look at it as just a quick fix, a cure for the problems that we face in our day-to-day life? And then the question for you personally is, where are you trusting Jesus for this cure, for this quick fix? And you could finish the sentence this way: if I only had blank, then life would be just great. Right? What do you put in that blank? If I only had this, life would be awesome. And a lot of times, whatever we put in that blank, then our faith becomes something, a relationship with Jesus becomes a means of trying to pursue that, to get that. So where are you trusting in a cure, in a quick fix? We are in need of something greater than a cure. Jesus is not merely an answer to a problem, at least not an answer to a problem in the way that we tend to understand the problem. We see the problem somewhat superficially, but I think the problem runs far deeper than many of us would like to acknowledge. We are in need of a deeper fix. We are in need of a deeper cure. We are in need of a sustaining life source. And this is where present abiding faith comes in. Yes, we need future faith. It's essential that we must know and rest in the nature and the promises of God. But I also want to argue that we need faith that meets us in the moment. We need an abiding faith, a relational faith. And this leads us to our second point here: abiding faith. We must continually believe and be united to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. We must continually believe and be united to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. So there's a shift in focus here now as we move on to verses 25 and below. There's a shift in focus that takes place. And up until this point, it seems that the focus and the concern has been surrounding the illness and the death of Lazarus. But now we're going to see in the stunning statement by Jesus that we are presented with a truth claim about himself. And so in that context, it's like the focus narrows just into a one-on-one interaction between Jesus and Martha. And almost like the context of Lazarus fades to the background for a moment. And without missing a beat, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is a statement that connects Jesus to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the word that we find through much of our Old Testament. It connects Jesus to the Lord, to Yahweh's revelation of himself to Moses through the burning bush in the Old Testament, in Exodus. I am, meaning I am who I am, or I have always been who I have always been, or I will be who I will be. Jesus is claiming to be the great I am, to be the Lord. And by using these words, by making the statement, he directly connects himself to the very nature and personhood of God. And as we've been reading, going through John, the same claim, Jesus has repeated it over and over again, but from many different angles, looking at one truth. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And now, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is bringing to clarity that he is not just the cure, the means of solving our imminent death problem, but rather that he is the one, that he is one with the eternal God, and he is the very source of salvation and life. I am the resurrection and the life. And so he says that, and then he very quickly clarifies what he means by that. He says, whoever believes in me, even if he dies, he shall live. So he points to reality that all must pass through physical bodily death, yet whoever believes in me will live. There's a promise there of life, right? And we see the whoever, there's a condition there. That's an open invitation. Whoever believes, they will live. Whoever believes in me. And then he goes on and says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And here we see that whoever is living and believing in Christ, what our text doesn't quite pull out here is that there's actually, the Greek includes a double negative here. It's like they will not never die. They will not ever die. That puts an emphasis on this. So whoever is living and believing in me will not ever die. And then there's two more words that are thrown in there, into eternity. Again, our text gets the sense of that right. But in the Greek it says, they will not ever die into eternity. And so Jesus is bringing to clarity here this idea that goes beyond our physical bodily death and speaks to eternity. He speaks to life beyond this earthly existence, that one who believes will never, ever die. What a beautiful promise and security for an individual. And if we are a Christian, this should stir up our heart a little bit. I remember as a kid laying in bed trying to think about eternity, trying to get my head on that, and we just can't. But when we think about eternity and it is defined, what a beautiful thing that death is no reality and that is something with Christ and a beautiful thing. So for the Christian, this should stir our heart. It should capture our heart, the profound reality of what Jesus is saying here. But if maybe you put yourself in the skeptic category, if you're a little skeptical, I'm going to say at minimum, this claim should pique your interest. Because Jesus is talking about something crazy here. He's talking about something significant. And he puts an open invitation that whoever believes can enter into this. So we should be stirred by it or we should be intrigued by it, one or the other. And so after making this revelation, Jesus then asks a very personal question to Martha, seeking her response to this claim. And just as a side, I love this question that's put here because there's a simplicity to the question, and the question also warrants a response, right? And the question is this. He says these things, and he says, do you believe this? Very simple question. But in that, Martha has to respond one way or another. And she responds, yes, Lord, I believe. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And in one sense, Martha, she passes the test. She acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the descendant of David, the long-anticipated offspring and seed of both Adam and Abraham. He is the one who has been expected and prophesied to come into the world throughout all of the scriptures. She says, yes, Lord, I believe. She affirms her faith in Jesus as the Messiah who has come and who is coming, who is still establishing his kingdom. So in one sense, she gets it right. Her belief is rightly grounded there. But in another sense, it also appears that she might not be quite comprehending what Jesus actually means when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Because hours from this interaction with Martha, she's going to tell Jesus to not roll away the stone from Lazarus' tomb because it's going to be too stinky. She says, like, he's dead. Don't roll that away. Don't do that. And the profound reality that Jesus is resurrection and life has not set in yet for her. By raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus will show this claim to be more than just another miraculous sign. And the emphatic point of this passage is not necessarily that resurrection is merely possible. Of course, anything is possible with God. Lazarus being raised from the dead is certainly a next-level sign. It's a next-level miraculous work performed by Jesus. And in fact, the resurrection of Lazarus is in and of itself crazy. No one has seen this happen before. But the resurrection of Lazarus isn't actually the point. People are not going to believe and be saved by this work alone. In fact, this claim and this miraculous sign performed on Lazarus, this is representative of a pivotal turning point in the book of John. From this point on, Jesus is going to be moving towards his own miraculous death and resurrection. And the raising of Lazarus is a first fruit. It's a sign of an even greater work to be performed. And if you've been tracking through John, every time that Jesus says, I am, I am, I am, you notice he gets more clear and more clear and more clear. And what happens? Hostility, 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 we're going to put him to death. To the point that his disciples don't want him to come to Bethany. They don't want him to come to Jerusalem because they recognize that he's going right into the hornet's nest and that his death may be imminent. And what does Jesus do? He walks right in the daylight straight to Bethany to perform the sign on Lazarus. But it's a turning point because he then begins the journey to the cross right here. Jesus himself is the source of true resurrection and life. And because he is resurrection and life, it is only in him, through him, that we can experience resurrection and life. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he literally means that resurrection and life are literally found by one's union in him, one's union to him. He himself is the full and final manifestation of resurrection life. And he's not merely the cure so that we can go about our life however we please. He is the sustaining life source in whom and through whom we live. So I just mentioned the theological concept of union with Christ. What is union with Christ? Where does the idea of union show up in this passage? Well, I believe that this is found in the phrase, believe in me, right? And we see that quoted two times in verses 25 and 26. He says, believe in me. And the word there for in, if we were to actually kind of translate it more woodenly, would be into. Believe into me, which sounds weird in English. But the idea of into points us to something here. It points us to that belief is not just intellectual, that we believe something about Christ, but that we believe into Christ. It puts this idea of union in Christ in relational terms. Not just acknowledgement, but relationship. And so resurrection is more than just a means of salvation, but rather it's an identification with Christ as our ongoing, sustaining, abiding salvation. In me, believing into Christ. They're intimate relational terms. And so the concept of union points us to a close and personal relationship with Christ. And it's no wonder that we use the word or the idea of union in a marriage, because what closer, more intimate relationship can you talk about? Well, here, this is ultimately, we are created for union with Christ, and marriage is just a pointer, just a reflection to that. And so, as we think about all of this, right beliefs in the nature and the promises of God are ultimately meant to drive us to union with Christ, to deep, abiding, intimate relationship, to union. And we'll see, not only are we relationally united to him, but we also become united in his death and his resurrection and his life. Our future resurrection is grounded in the present claim of Jesus being the resurrection and the life. Only in Christ can one receive assurance of a future resurrection. Yet, also in union with Christ, it is also in union with Christ that resurrection is present tense. It's already at work in believers, meaning that resurrection is not only a future reality, but resurrection becomes a present reality. The problem is that many of us trust in Jesus as a cure to help us cope with the reality of death and eternity. We place our hope in future resurrection. We've prayed and believed and received Christ to cover the future problem of death. We have a future-oriented faith. But that doesn't necessarily always translate to a present active abiding faith. We pray the prayer. We have eternal life insurance. We got ourselves covered. Now what? We tragically don't experience Jesus as the resurrection and the life right here, right now, in our day-to-day lives. And I think that's the invitation here. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's possible that for some of you, I might be sounding like a crazy person speaking out of both sides of my mouth. How can the resurrection be both present and future? Isn't it a future event that will happen on the last day? Well, for me, I've been helped by another theological concept known as inaugurated eschatology, which sounds really complex. But it's not that complex. It's pretty simple. But when we read the New Testament, when we read our Bible, it speaks of salvation or the last days as being both already and not yet. And so this makes sense. The coming of Jesus, the Messiah, has happened in part. He has come. That's true. He has come and he's inaugurated his kingdom. His kingdom has been initiated, but at the same time, it is not fully yet. It is not in its final form, and what it will be when he appears again. There's more that still needs to happen. So when I speak about the resurrection, what I mean is that the resurrection is already, it is present, and I also want to say that the resurrection is not yet. The resurrection is also future, right? It is already and not yet. So how is the resurrection already present? Well, as a Christian, we identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus. It becomes the framework for the whole Christian life. You think about a Christian's baptism, right? We identify with the death of Christ and we are raised with Christ. It all points to that. And so for the Christian, for the non-Christian, there is a fallen part of us that lives opposed to God, not submitted to him and his purposes. And this part of us needs to be humbly and continually submitted to him. This fallen part of us needs to be put to death. Our old self is put to death with Christ, and our new self is raised up in new life with him. God imparts his spirit into our lives and continues to fill us with his spirit. Our heart is changed and further conformed to be made more like Christ's. And we move from death to life, from orphan to son and daughter, from enemy to servant. And as we think about this, a lot of times we just think of this as a one-time event. And don't get me wrong, this is actually a very significant event that when it happens for the first time, it is life-changing. It is totally reorienting when one dies to self and becomes alive to Christ. It could be the most momentous and significant event of any Christian's life. But why is it the most momentous and significant event? Because what it does is it opens the door to a whole new way of living. It's not just a one-time event. It becomes the Christian's pattern of life. Ongoing death and resurrection. Repentance and faith. And here we see that the resurrection can be now because spiritual life has become a real thing in us. And that spiritual life ultimately anticipates the day when our body dies, it'll be resurrected and made whole and full again. But you see, the resurrection starts in here, and then it finishes itself here later. So the danger for us as Christians is if we just think the resurrection is a future thing and we got that locked down, we are missing the point. The resurrection is now. The resurrection is happening in here, and it's changing us, transforming us, making us more like Christ. We abide with him. So how does this work? What role does faith play? What is the relationship between future faith and abiding faith? I think it's helpful to remember Jesus' interaction with Martha. She professed her belief that Jesus was the Messiah and her belief in a resurrection on the last day. And we look at Martha, and she has right beliefs. And these right beliefs made her faith ripe for entering into union with Christ. And so for us, like Martha, our faith is firmly grounded in the nature and the promises of God. But as we look at the nature and the promises of God, they are the means, they are the confidence by which we can draw near and experience intimate union with him. We know who he is to us, who he is for us, and we know what he promises is true. It will happen. And so here we find a call for Martha to respond and believe. And I think the same question needs to be asked of each one of us today. Do you believe this? Or to put it in a different way, have you believed this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that the Father will grant him whatever he asks? Do you believe that Jesus alone can experience, that in Jesus alone, that someone can experience the resurrection and enter into eternal life? And if the answer is, yes, I believe, if that's true, do you see the relevance that those realities have on your day-to-day life? For me, two of the things that I fear most are irrelevance and death. I fear both of those things. And both my own significance or irrelevance and death, they have been overcome through Christ, through the gospel, through his death and resurrection. The nature of God and his promises is meant to give us confidence in every circumstance. That even though a Lazarus in your life may die, even if you may be facing the threat of death, guess what? You already possess everything in Christ. And in that, it then becomes possible to die to self, to die to our earthly desires and ambitions and comforts, because in Christ we have resurrection and life. We have a live, in the moment, abiding faith in Christ, in which he draws near. And think about this. What is Jesus trying to do with Martha here? He's not just trying to give her a promise about some future reality. He gives her that. But he's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He's drawing very personally close to show himself as the source of life for her, right? And for the whole world. And so when fear is removed due to the assurance of God's character and promises, then we can move into a present, moment-by-moment abiding faith in Jesus, believing that he is working all things according to his purpose. And in this instance, Jesus raises Lazarus so that it might result in the glory of God. But hypothetically speaking, even if he didn't raise Lazarus, it would still result in his glory and our good. And this is what he desires for Martha and others and you and me. He desires for us to experience him as the resurrection and the life. And he's calling you to a deeper, intimate union with him that results in a present and abiding faith, whatever the circumstance may be. You know, it's interesting that he uses Martha's suffering to gain access to a deeper part of her soul, right? The Lord is sovereignly good in all the circumstances of our life. For his children, he is using every circumstance to draw you closer. And the question for you is, will you let him? Will you let him in? Will you be honest about how that's affecting you? And I feel like, I'm honest, this has been a hard sermon to write this week because I feel like even in my own heart and life, I've not been given the Lord access. In the sense that I've had a death of a cousin who's my age, 37, 6 kids, wife. My grandma is on her deathbed. My aunt is on her deathbed. And there's a part of me that's like, uh-uh. I ain't gonna let that in, you know? Just keep going. But in these things, this is where the Lord's like even whittling me, breaking me down. In these things, the Lord wants to draw near in our suffering, in our struggles, that we might experience something of him, that he is the resurrection and the life. And so my question is there something that you, like, is just so much for you that you don't want to face, and therefore you have no opportunity to even invite the Lord into that right now? May God graciously give you eyes and faith to step towards that so that you might experience his abiding faith, his abiding presence in your life. And in this, we'll see that Jesus is not just a cure or a solution or an antidote for the problem of death, but rather he is the sustaining life source in whom all life and joy is found and through whom our deepest needs are met. And we must continually believe and be united to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. So may our faith in his nature and his promises draw us into deeper union with the great I am. May he teach us how to continually abide in faith. Let's pray to this end. Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, recognizing that we are weak, fragile, broken people in need of saving. And yes, Lord, we recognize that our bodies will fail and we need resurrection and we need life. But Lord, more fundamentally true than that is we need you. We need a right heart before you, Lord. Lord, we also acknowledge, and this for me in particular, Lord, I struggle to know how to abide. I think we struggle to know how to do that, to walk, Lord, purely, rightly with you. So, Lord, with the song that we're going to sing in a second, would you teach us to abide? Would you help move us into a deeper union with you? Would you give us a taste of what worship in heaven will be like in Christ, Lord, that we will long for that and hunger for that? And, Lord, that would give us perseverance in all the stuff that may be happening in our life. Lord, give us a taste of you that we might hunger all the more and run fast after you. Lord, help us to experience union with you, what it means to abide. You must do this, Lord. We need so much help. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message recorded at the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.